Welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church in Burlington, North Carolina, featuring expositional Bible teaching by Pastor Greg Barkman. If you'd like to correspond with the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201, or find us on the web at beaconbaptist.com. BeaconBaptist.com. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. Now, with today's message from God's Word, here is Greg Barkman.
Amazing grace. I have opened my Bible to John chapter 12, where I had it open last Sunday on the Beacon Broadcast, and I am returning to that same place again. And continuing on where we left off last week, studying this account of Christ being anointed by Mary of Bethany very shortly before his crucifixion and burial and resurrection. And there are a lot of important lessons to learn from this account. But probably as much as anything is the importance of responding to Christ while you have opportunity, knowing that your opportunities will not last forever. "Me you do not always have with you," Jesus said in verse 8 of this chapter. And that is the truth. In fact, John chapter 12 records the final occasion of Christ's public ministry. Those who had access to him only in the sense of a general public contact, rather than disciples or closer friends who had a personal contact, but those who had opportunity to hear him in public heard him for the last time. They had their last opportunity. That's why it's important to respond to Christ while you have opportunity, because your opportunities will not last forever. That's a general statement. And the details of how that works out will vary from time to time and place to place and person to person, but the general truth is there that your opportunities will not last forever. There is a lot in this chapter. The events of this chapter trigger the final straw, you might say, that breaks the camel's back and triggers his betrayal and death and resurrection. That had been building for a long time, but the climax comes in chapter 12. So what do we have in this chapter? Well, first of all, we have this wonderful account of Mary's anointing Jesus with this costly ointment. And I will pause and welcome you to this Sunday, August 8 edition of the Beacon Broadcast, and are so grateful for those whose gifts keep us teaching on this station. John 12:1. Then 6 days before the Passover. You recognize the importance of that? Passover was the time when Jesus was crucified, in keeping with the fulfillment of himself being the fulfillment of the Old Testament Passover ceremony, the Passover festival, the Passover feast day, as we would call it. He is the Lamb of God. He is the one that all of those thousands of Passover lambs pointed to. And so, 6 days before the Passover, in this case, the Passover of all Passovers, the Passover that climaxes the thousands, well, at least hundreds of Passovers that have gone before, probably not thousands, plural, but certainly hundreds, plural, the Passover that will culminate, climax, fulfill, and finalize all of the Passovers that have gone before. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus, who had been dead, whom he had raised, or where Lazarus was, rather, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served. but Lazarus was one of those who sat at table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. It's quite amazing, isn't it? Mary the worshiper, Martha the busy servant, Mary the worshiper. And she brings this pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly. We talked about that on the broadcast last week. It was worth roughly the equivalent of a common laborer's annual wages. Very, very expensive. And she anointed his feet as they were reclining at table with their heads toward the table, reclining on their side, one elbow propping them up at the table, eating with the other hand. And that was just the custom in that day. That was how people feasted who had the resources to do it this way. Poor people probably couldn't do it this way. So there are a lot of things about the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus that indicate a home of pretty substantial wealth. But nevertheless, the people there are fervent followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. The indications of their wealth are there, but that's not prominent. That's not dominant. That's not really the most important thing about them, for sure. The most important thing about them is their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Mary, who takes the humble servant's place to honor Christ, the honored guest, to demonstrate her love and devotion, to be willing to be misunderstood, to be willing to be criticized for the sake of Christ. There's so many things here that we can learn. This lavish demonstration of devotion upon Christ. But as we know, her loving demonstration was followed by a sharp rebuke, an objection. Verse 4, but one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. Oh. Well, what do we learn here? There is an objection, and in this particular account, we learn the exact identity of the objector. It was a disciple of Christ, and other accounts only tell us that it was somebody who objected, but here we learn who it was. It was Judas Iscariot, the one who would betray him. And the form of the objection was, you shouldn't be using this money in this way. It would be more practical to give it to the poor instead of wasting it in this way on Christ. And at first glance, at first hearing, that is seemingly a valid objection, a noble objection, and to some even an unanswerable objection. An objection which seems to imply that what Mary did was a display of extravagance and misuse, and even a hint of selfishness by Mary to take this costly perfume and to anoint the feet of Jesus in just one act of devotion, one act of demonstrating her love, one act of calling attention to herself and her love for Christ. Some could have applied very selfish motives to Mary, might have considered that Mary was showing off and demonstrating that she was financially able to do this when most people weren't, and on and on and on it goes. But it seems to, at first glance, impute economy and wisdom and compassion to Judas. At first glance, it sounds like Mary has done wrong and Judas is correcting a wrong. It is a pious-sounding, critical, but as we learn here, self-serving objection. And John tells us that in verse 6, that this was not genuine concern for the poor, it only pretended to be. And what was the real reason why he was objecting? Because he was a thief, and he kept the box, the treasury box, and he pilfered money from the treasury. And he saw if this money had been put into the treasury, presumably at the appointed time to give to the poor, because Jesus was in the habit of doing that from time to time, giving to needy poor people out of the treasury, as well as the other expenses that came out of the treasury. There are just a few passing references to the use of the money in the treasury by Christ and his disciples, and sometimes the indication is it was used to buy food for the multitudes, or and the assumption is that it was used primarily for the expenses of Christ and his disciples. This is the way they lived as they traveled around and ministered. They lived at the generosity of other people, and there are references to some of those people who gave out of their substance. Luke talks about some of them, identifies some of them, who gave out of their substance so that Jesus and his disciples would be free from the time-consuming necessity of working to support themselves and taking away from a more important ministry, namely the proclamation of God's Word. That's a principle that we follow today in regard to pastors of churches and missionaries and so forth. And so the treasury was here for that purpose. It was there to support Christ and his disciples in their earthly ministry, and from time to time to be used for benevolence toward the poor. And here's Mary taking this huge, extravagant amount of 300 denarii, and instead of contributing it to the treasury, she pours it out on Christ's feet in an act of loving devotion. And Judas objects, and John tells us why. I read it again in verse 6. This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. Not all of it, but some of it. I have, from time to time, had people, Christians, to object to things that our church did. And again, everybody's not going to agree as to what's the appropriate expense of money for this or for that. But there have been times when some people have objected to, say, some project that had to do with the improvement of our church facilities. Why should we spend money to pave the parking lot? We should give that money to missions. Why should we do this? We should give that money to missions. That sounds very spiritually minded, doesn't it? And yet, as I have learned, I mentioned this at this point, as I have learned over the years, it's usually the people who make those objections who are giving the least to the cause of missions. In our church, we have two different accounts. We have a general fund account, and we have a checking account, and we have a missions checking account, and we have large giving that goes directly into the missions account that enables us to do substantial giving to missions. Very substantial. There are very few churches, and I say this only by the grace of God and his enabling us to do this, but there are very few churches that, as a percentage of their total income, give as much to missions as our church does. And we delight to do that, and we have regularly done that. But you see, in the minds of some people, if you are giving, in our case, it generally hovers around about a third of our total income. About a third of our total expenditures, I'll turn it around and point to expenditures rather than income, About a third of our total expenditures goes to missions and benevolence, and only two-thirds to the operation of our church. Now, I have known churches that had larger percentages than that. We're not the most exemplary in that particular category. I actually candidated a church that was looking for a pastor many years ago before I came to pastor here in North Carolina when I was just out of my training and was considering different places where I might serve the Lord, and I was actually invited to candidate at a church in West Virginia that gave something over 70%. It was close to 75% of all of their income to missions. That's remarkable. How did they do it? Well, one way they did it was they had never, up until this time, supported a pastor. The man who pastored that church started the church after he retired from a high-paying job and had a very comfortable retirement. And so he spent the next 15 or 20 years of his life pastoring this church with no salary. So the church, though it was not large and wealthy, was nevertheless able to give an sizable amount of their income to missions, and they did. Very commendable. But things were going to change. Here, the man was getting to the place where physically he was no longer able to continue. They were looking for someone else to come and to pastor the church, and they didn't have anybody else in his category who was independently secure financially so that he did not need any financial support in his ministry. So things were going to change, but that is commendable. And I have known a couple of other churches down through the years that gave at least 50% or more of their money to missions. And again, that's remarkable and commendable. But I'm sure I'm speaking to you. Most of you are in churches that don't give nearly that amount. If a church gives 10%, they're generally considered in doing pretty well. And if they give 20%, that is generally considered to be almost the ultimate, the epitome in my experience. Very few churches reach that amount, and a few do. And the ones that do are generally lauded as being the ones who are exemplary in the extreme. And it is very, very unusual for a church to go beyond that. But here's my point. Why did I take that much time to talk about this? Here's my point. Here is our church that has been giving that way, in that general percentage range, for decades, being criticized by people when we consider a project that relates to our facilities and our home ministry by someone who says, wouldn't that money better be spent, given to missions? And it's obvious that in the minds of some critics, it doesn't matter how much you give to missions. If you have any surplus beyond that, it ought to go to missions. You can't use it for yourself. It has to go to missions. Is that really what the scripture would teach? I point to Mary. That was the attitude that Judas had, but he was wrong. I point to Mary. Mary was not rebuked. She was not even chided in the softest terms. There's rather than indication that, well, yes, Mary, it would have been better. It would have been more God-honoring if you had taken this money and contributed it to the treasury box so that it could continue the work of the ministry, the work of missions. Mary, your heart was in the right place, but your head was not. This was not a good decision. There's better use of this money. Not at all. Not at all. Instead, as we shall see, the one who makes the objection is the one who is rebuked, and Mary is commended. I can also make an application in the area of politics. There's some people in the political realm, both politicians and people who are active in politics, who are regular citizens, who make it their business to promote the cause of the poor in their political activities, their political statements. They are always lobbying for increased spending for the poor, increased spending for the poor. We still have poverty among us. There's something wrong with a wealthy nation like we are that there should be any poor people in it. So obviously we aren't doing enough. We've got to increase our spending for the poor. But I would suggest to you that in many cases that their real motive is not concern for the poor. It is a selfish motive for their own political and financial advantage. There are a lot of people who make a real good living raising money for the poor when huge amounts of it go to themselves. We've all seen that over the years. Various examples come trickling through my mind as I'm talking about this out loud, but people who are the head of organizations that help the poor, whose own personal annual salary is in the hundreds of thousands of dollars. And I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with that. I've certainly never made anything like that, and I'm sure most of you haven't either. But the point being that when somebody like that is continually chiding others because they're not doing enough for the poor, and their salary puts them in the upper, who knows what, upper 5% or even higher level of people in America, they're in the category of the rich, the very rich, the exceeding rich, and they're continually talking about helping the poor and chiding people for not doing more for the poor and trying to get people to channel more money into their particular realm of politics or their particular organization for the help of the poor. And we know that it's causing their salary to go higher and higher and higher. That's not always in the area of the poor. I mean, that happens in a lot of areas. How disappointed I've been at times to find out that somebody who's heading this organization that I thought was a generally good organization, or that organization that I was rather thankful for the work they were doing, and find out what their level of income is by heading up that organization, how much of the contributions that go to that organization get channeled into an elaborate salary, and then sometimes far beyond that, not only themselves, but other people on the payroll who turn out to be relatives of the person who's heading it, the wife of the head of the organization, the children of the heads of the organization, close relatives of various kinds, heads of the organization, all who are part of this ministry, this organization, and all drawing fabulous salaries that are far exceed anything that I have had or ever expect to have, and that the people I pastor, most of them will never see anything like that. And it does then make you wonder, now, is this a genuine concern for the poor? Is this a genuine concern for the gospel? Is this a genuine concern for this particular cause or that particular cause? Or is this a subterfuge to enrich the pockets of people who know that there are others who are concerned about this cause, and it gives me an opportunity to benefit personally from their concern as I can motivate people who have that concern and take advantage of it for myself? That's what's going on here. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor. But because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. That happens in so many areas. It's just an indication of the fallen sinfulness of the Adamic race. We're all sons and daughters of Adam, and we are sinful and we're flawed, and we will many times use and manipulate people by pretending to favor this, pretending to support that, pretending to champion this, when all we're doing is supporting ourselves, championing ourselves, benefiting ourselves rather than this cause. Education's another area. I find that sometimes those who are most loud in their support of education, particularly public education, turn out to be primarily involved in self-benefit. When it comes time to talk about budgets, we've always got to raise money for education. We've got to increase money for education. It's never enough. No, I agree that education's important, but I think we ought to have some accountability. I think we ought to have some understandings here. I think we ought to expect the educational system to truly educate. And if it's not, we need to investigate why not and consider some serious changes. People right now, as I speak, are talking across the country about defunding the police as a way of getting the attention of the police to make some necessary changes in the way they operate. If you'll take their funding away, maybe they'll listen, maybe they'll acknowledge that there are some abuses and make some corrections. And I understand that. I understand that kind of thinking. Wonder why that never seems to apply to the field of education. Why when the general level of education continues to go down, and the answer is always more money, it'll take more money to fix this, and more money is given and it never fixes it, why doesn't somebody say, there's something else wrong here, and maybe we need to take some money away to get the attention of the people who are promoting education to consider that the fundamental problems may have nothing to do with lack of money, but may actually have to do with other things. But you see, it's an establishment. I read recently that in the top-tier universities in America, the ratio of people in administration to those who are actually teaching in the classroom is 1 to 1. 1 to 1. For every professor that actually does teaching in the classroom, there's at least one person in administration that's supporting that. That seems to be a little excessive to me. I'm sorry, but I don't really see the necessity of that. It sounds like there's a lot of money that's being misused, and yet we've got to have more and more money for education. Well, 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 what these things reveal about the true nature of the human heart. Until next week, Greg Barkman saying good day. May God give you his eternal peace.